Thank you, Transform, for your worship leadership and for helping us come to the throne of God where we can worship together and we can hear what God has to say to us. Before we join in with this text and with this message this morning, I'd like to take a moment for us to recognize that tomorrow is Veterans Day. It is a day that we, in our nation, we remember all of those who have served in our armed forces throughout the ages and who have served to protect our nation and to protect our freedom. So I'd like to ask just for a moment, I'd like to ask for a few groups of folks, and we're going to all stand up at one time. First of all, if you are a veteran. Second, if you are currently on active duty. Third, if you are currently in the reserves. Fourth, if you have someone in your family that is deployed or is otherwise unable to be here this morning that is serving on active duty or reserves for that person. So I ask you all to stand in representative as a representative of that person. So all those groups of folks, let's stand up if you would so that we can recognize you and we can celebrate. Thank you to all of you for your service. For those who are currently serving, we thank you and we appreciate you and we pray for you, and we certainly pray for the ones of our fellowship who are on deployment, who perhaps are watching this in places far away that some can tell us about and some can't. So we are grateful for them and for all who served and have served in this way in defense of our country and for the sake of our freedom. Now I want to begin a new sermon in a new series. And I want to start by talking about something that I've done in my life a few different times. It's actually a very healthy and good spiritual exercise. You take a nice long piece of paper. The older you are, the longer the paper needs to be. And what you do is you develop a timeline of your life. You put down significant events. You put down things that were meaningful to you. You put down eras of your life where maybe you learned something significant or important. You put down time frames, and you name these things. Now, some of them are basic events: the day you got married, the day your children were born, the day you graduated from high school, the day you graduated from college, the day you made the team, the day you were recognized for some significant academic achievement. All these kind of things you put down. Now, you might even put down, as I often do when I do this, you put down some of the things that are not as fun. I put down, in my high school career, I have a block for high school, and in that high school block, I put down the wonderful days of youth group that I experienced and the times that God called me to ministry during youth group. I also write down in that high school block the quarter that I remember where, for the whole quarter, I sat at a lunch table by myself. Never forgotten that. And where I had to find strength in the Lord to cope with that as a teenager. Or maybe you have some defining event in your life that was painful, that maybe even hard for you to put into writing. But when you do it, it allows you to begin to think of things and pray over things. I will write down the day, I don't remember the exact date, but I remember the month and the era, the time where my dad walked out the door and the relationship was never the same after that. And then I can write down roughly the time where my dad and I, 25 years later, finally reconciled. Oh, we had plenty of face-to-face pretend engagements in between that, but where we reconciled and we made things right. Whatever the times are in your life, you write these deep pieces down of your journey. And as you write them down, and as you look at the whole scope of your life, what you're able to do is you're able to say, where was God involved there? What did I learn about God in this time when I lost my job or when I was having this struggling season in my marriage? What did I learn about God? What did God teach me during these days and during these moments? And as you pray over the course of your life, looking at each era, God teaches you things and shows you pieces about where He's been at work all across your journey. At least every time I've done this exercise, that's what's happened to me. All across the timeline, I've seen how God has worked. On birthdays, on anniversaries, in moments of deep despair, I have found ways to see God's faithfulness on those journeys. Now today, we're starting a journey together. It's a journey that has one purpose. We want to re-engage with Jesus at the deepest level. We want to hear His story again, to feel His passion, to open our eyes and ears to His life, death, and resurrection in a way that we have never done before. We're going to start today, and for every Sunday until the last Sunday of 2020, we are going to talk about Jesus from the pages of the book of Luke in the Bible. Yes, I said till the end of 2020. If it takes us longer, we'll go into 2021, because we are going to spend time marking down the milestones of Jesus' life and ministry, and we are going to not imagine what Luke says about Jesus. We're not going to take our ideas of what Luke says about Jesus. We're going to go straight to the text, and we're going to read what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Now, as we do this, some things are going to come to mind. Some folks may say, why are we spending so much time on one book of the Bible? Well, friends, at the end of the day, I'm never going to apologize for taking us in our sermon times and forcing us to spend lots of time talking about Jesus. That seems to me to be the very core of what we're supposed to do. So, in order to talk about Jesus and look at Jesus more deeply and grow to be more like Jesus, we need to engage the core of the Jesus story. And we're going to engage it through Luke. If there's anything we should be spending time talking about at church, it should be Jesus. So we are going to focus for the next year, and if need be, even longer, on going through Luke's rendition of this story. I expect that Jesus is going to confront and challenge us in a variety of new ways. Most of us who follow Jesus for a lot of our lives, and I know not everybody in this room has followed Jesus all their lives, and I know we also have people in this room who are not yet Jesus followers. That's fine. This is a great place, great way for you to learn about who this Jesus is. But for those of you in the room who have followed Jesus for most of your life, we tend to develop a complex of, well, we know all the stories of Jesus. We know all of what's in the Bible about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And what begins to happen to us is we begin to have our own little Jesus mentality. We developed our own little favorite pieces of what Jesus does and what Jesus said, and that becomes our whole totality of our understanding about Jesus. But what we do is when we begin to actually read Luke or read Matthew or Mark or John, any of the four stories we have in the biblical canon of who Jesus was and what he did, we begin to discover more about Jesus than what we knew. In fact, we begin to discover some things about Jesus that grow us and reshape us. In fact, we begin to discover that some of our conceptions about Jesus were actually misconceptions as we begin to wrestle with what Jesus said. And I can imagine, friends, there are going to be some things that Jesus said that make us really uncomfortable. There's a pastor I was in a worship service years ago, and he closed the service. This is when they still had Sunday night church. I've told you this before, but it's just too good to pass up. He closed with this benediction. He says, now come back tonight, where we're going to look at the Word of God again and encounter more things that we wish Jesus hadn't said. I suspect, as we truly dive deep into what Jesus said, we're going to be forced to choose to change. Re-engaging with Jesus is going to prepare us for engaging our culture during a very difficult season. I don't know about y'all, but I'm glad to not be getting stuff in my mailbox anymore and phone calls anymore. You realize we had an election day this past week? Y'all heard that? I'm glad to not get that stuff anymore. You know what? That is nothing about what we're about compared to what we're about to get into. Nothing. Our culture is going to be screaming at each other. They're going to be pointing fingers. They're going to be looking at all sorts of things. They're going to be accusing people they do not even know of things on Facebook and Instagram and all forms of social media. They're going to be painting whole swaths of people as evil and wrong. And we're going to be tempted to engage in all of this. And we are going to be studying about Jesus because, friends, at the end of the day, the people of God do not have a platform to offer the world. We do not have a party to offer the world. We have a person to offer the world, and his name is Jesus. At the end of the day, that is all we have to offer. And the minute we begin to offer more, we begin to offer our best, we miss the point of who we are. We are the people of Jesus. And I do think, and as I prayed over this and thought about this, I do think that what we have to do as a congregation to prepare ourselves for this coming season is we need to be more deeply rooted in knowing Jesus and following Jesus than we've ever been, because our culture needs us. They need people who are going to challenge us to love when the whole world, both parties, all, everybody out there, challenges us to hate the other side. We've got to be offering something different. I want us spending our energy studying, praying, and directing our full devotion and attention toward the only one that ultimately matters. I want us to live as if Jesus impacts every arena of our lives, our work, our play, our finances, our church life, our home life, our friendships, and our politics. And I want us to be transformed by Jesus Christ, allowing him to lead every area. Because the only thing we truly have to offer to the world is Jesus. So, friends, as the saying goes, the journey into the whole of Luke begins with a single sermon. You've heard that saying, right? So, let's get started. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. These words of preface are easy to skip. They are profoundly important. Interestingly enough, that's all one sentence in the Greek. And Luke was known for being an exquisite writer. So somehow he writes a run-on, it sounds good. I write a run-on and it's wrong. I don't know how that works. One sentence of preface that we tend to skip over. But let me challenge you to think about some things out of this text. First of all, let's think about who Luke was. We don't know a whole lot about Luke. We are very certain that he was a Gentile, not Jewish. So he wrote from a Gentile perspective. He didn't write in Hebrew or Aramaic. He wrote in the common Greek of the day. He wrote his whole book in the whole of Luke, the whole of Acts, which he wrote as well, all written in the Koine Greek of his day, because he wanted them to be able to be written by anybody, Jewish or Gentile. He wanted them to be able to read it. Luke was a doctor. We know that from Colossians 4:14. He was an occasional companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. We do not know how Luke became a follower of Jesus. Obviously, some connection with Paul makes sense, but what exactly it was, we don't really know. What we do know is Luke was someone who was profoundly changed by meeting Jesus. How do we know that? Well, because this man is not any nominal Jesus follower. This man is not any sort of follower of the one that we call the Son of God. He's not one who simply decided to follow Jesus on Sunday and not follow Jesus the rest of the week. We know this because we see in Luke's preface, in his preamble, that he is passionate about people knowing the truth about Jesus. He commits himself to creating an orderly account, to investigating with eyewitnesses, so he's able to share with them the correct truth about who Jesus was and who Jesus is, his life, death, and resurrection. It matters to him to be able to convey this clearly. He is deeply concerned about the future movement of Jesus. The Jesus movement and all people. He doesn't assume that people are going to simply follow Jesus in the next generation, because this movement of Jesus followers is a fledgling movement. This is roughly between 70 and 80 AD when Luke is writing, and the Jesus movement is just beginning to grow, but it's also being persecuted, profoundly persecuted by different Roman groups, and even by some Jewish groups. And also what's happening is the eyewitnesses, the ones who were with Jesus, they're beginning to die out. And Luke is very concerned that the remaining followers of Jesus, the next generations of followers of Jesus, that their roots are not deep enough in the truth of the story that they can survive the persecution that is coming, and that they can take this word of Jesus, this life of Jesus, and pass it on. So he commits himself to writing an orderly account. By the way, any of you ever written an article or a book that was published? Anybody? Anybody ever, don't worry, you're not bragging about yourselves. I asked you to raise your hand. Okay. Anybody ever written a blog? Anybody ever written blog posts or those kind of things? Anybody ever noticed that writing's hard? Writing is difficult. Imagine you're putting together a book. You're writing an orderly account, a biography of someone's life. You did not know them personally, because we do not have any indication that Luke knew Jesus personally, but he has lots of connections to eyewitnesses. So he has to go and research and do all these things to get all the material together and all the stories together. He has to corroborate the stories, and then he has to put all this together. Now, if you've ever written anything, thousands upon thousands of words, and put it together, you notice you don't just write and it all comes out right the first time, right? Say yes, that doesn't happen, okay? There's this thing called editing. There's this thing called revision. I remember during my doctoral writing process, all of those 160 beautiful, lovely pages, I wrote chapter 3. I loved chapter 3. I spent lots of time with chapter 3. We enjoyed each other. We had sweet tea together. We had coffee together. We ate lunch together. We had supper together, whether it was in a Panera or an Atlanta Bread Company or a Chick-fil-A. We spent lots of time together, chapter 3 and I. And when chapter 3 was ready, I took him to my professor. And he read through it, and he says, "You know what? This is pretty good." I said, "Well, thank you." He said, "But, uh-oh, I don't know that this totally goes with your thesis." By the way, if you don't know what he said, that's a big problem, okay? I said, "Well, tell me what you mean." And we talked about it some more. I said, "You know, I think you're right. I think there's another piece that I need to follow." He says, "I think you're right. I think you need another chapter in this." I said, "Whoa, wait a minute. That's not what I said." He said, "No, you need another chapter in this. I think you're right." And I said, "But wait a minute. If I have that other chapter, then I've got to rewrite this chapter too." He's like, "Yep, that's right." So I went in there having chapter 3 written, which, by the way, did I mention, I love chapter 3. I did. We'd spent a lot of time together. I went in there with chapter 3, and I came out with an assignment for chapter 3 and 4, and chapter 3 didn't work anymore. And I said, "You know, man, I appreciate your time, but this isn't very fun." You know what he said to me? He shrugged his shoulders and said, "All writing is rewriting. Thank you so very much." Oh, gosh, that was encouraging. That's writing, friends. When you write something that is long, that involves lots of sources and lots of people to talk to, it takes a long time to compile it all and get it together. And guess what I had that Luke didn't have? I had something called Microsoft Office. I had electricity. I had a keyboard that made stuff magically appear on a screen. He wrote this by hand. When he had to write a new chapter, he had to scratch it out and start again and then rewrite it again by hand. And then when he wrote the first draft, I'm sure he looked at it and he went back and he wrote some more. And he revised until it was just right to be presented. This is not him sitting down and saying, "Holy Spirit, give me the right words," and just writing it letter by letter and word by word as if some magic pen came into his hand. That's not how this happened. God inspired him as he wrote, and as he did drafts, and as he revised until it came out the way God intended it to come out. Friends, this point of this is Luke changed his life and made a substantial commitment to ensure that new generations would hear the story of Jesus. Whatever kind of doctor he was, he put his patient schedule on hold. He stopped talking to the insurance companies. I'm sure that was a big thing he had to give up. I'm sure he missed that. He stopped dealing with all of those things, stopped office hours, and said, my life from this point forward is going to be that I am going to get this story down on paper so that the next generation of Jesus followers will have an orderly account so they will know the truth of the story of Jesus. Friends, it cost him years of his life. I don't know that for a fact, but I'm imagining I know how long it takes to write something. This is no small, well, I think I'll take up an afternoon and write what I know about Jesus. This is not what happened. By the way, Luke also wrote Acts. We mentioned that a minute ago. Luke and Acts are the two longest books in the New Testament. Now, I know a couple of them have more chapters. Counting by the Greek words, Luke and Acts are the two longest books in the New Testament. Which, guess what that means, friends? The author, Luke, wrote over a quarter of the words in the New Testament. He wrote more words of the New Testament than Paul. This man was serious about making sure the story of Jesus and the story of the Holy Spirit passed on to the next generation. Which brings me to a question. What am I willing to sacrifice so that the next generation knows how much Jesus loves them? What are you, as a Jesus follower, willing to sacrifice so that the next generation knows the story of Jesus, knows that they are loved beyond all knowledge and all reason, knows that they don't have to make their life work for themselves, that they can live their life under the guidance of Jesus Christ and in cooperation with the Holy Spirit? What are you willing to give up so that people can know that Jesus Christ is the one who gives them forgiveness for their sin and life for the present and for all eternity? What are you willing to give up? Luke gave up decades. What are you willing to give up so that the next generation will know? By the way, the next generation doesn't know. Research tells us that less than 10% of millennials are in church on any given Sunday. And we're not even talking about Generation Z, folks that are under 22 years of age, that are being raised by Generation X, me, and being raised by millennials. We're not even talking about the fact, as I saw in a Sunday school class, one of our Sunday school classes is studying a book, and they looked in there, and they're putting up some facts about people of Jesus, what they think about Jesus and Jesus followers in our day. It said 2 out of 5 folks in the United States of America, 2 out of 5 people consider Christians and people who are religious the problem with our culture. 2 out of 5 people in our country consider us the problem. The scary thing is, I think they're right in some ways. But that's another conversation. What are you willing to give up? What are we as a church willing to give up so that the next generation may know? What are we willing to give up so that 50 years from now there will be a people of God who are worshiping in this facility and preaching and proclaiming and leading people to know that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and helping people where they are broken, and helping people who are in harm's way, and helping people who are in need? What are we willing to do? Or are we the kind of church that spends all its time on ourselves, all of its time on our own things, all of our times on what makes me happy, all of our time on what's important to me? Friends, I am convicted by what Luke did here. Luke gave up income, status, gave up his vocation in order so that people of the next generation would know how much Jesus loved them and would know the story of Jesus. Friends, how much time and energy do you spend investing in people who are not followers of Jesus? How much time, energy, and money do we as a church spend investing in persons who are not followers of Jesus? I'm going to say the same thing I said in the sermon at 8:30. I said it at a little different point, but I'm going to say it now. Friends, if we're not investing in these folks, if we're not loving people outside these walls, if we're not inviting them toward Jesus, then we've missed the point. We have missed the point. Stewardship chair. If we're spending all of our time in our church thinking about our next budget and thinking about how that budget can be put together to do stuff for us, we've missed the point. Deacon chair. I love our deacons. Our deacons do so many things. If our deacons, and we spend deacons meetings only talking about ourselves, only talking about things that we do here, only taking care of our own comfort, we have missed the point. If we spend all of our time in Sunday school, if we spend all of our time in staff meetings, in every single meeting that we have around this place, and it seems like we have millions of them, if we spend all of this time in our worship rehearsals, all of our time in our handbell rehearsals, all of our time in our school of music rehearsals, whatever they might be, and we are not thinking about how we love Jesus and how we love people, we have missed the point. Because we are called to be people who provide Jesus and take Jesus to our culture and to the next generation. And if we do not, friends, it will die out right here and Jesus will birth it somewhere else. Which leads me to one final point. Luke writes this orderly account to Theophilus. Theophilus. Some commentators have said Theophilus is actually an individual and that's his name. Some commentators have said Theophilus was a pseudonym for a very high up in the Roman echelons of government person. Some folks said it's just a name for a whole group of people. Theophilus, depending on the translation you use, the name either means friend of God or lover of God. What a great name. You know what? I have a lot of names. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of names. Most people call me Randy. I like that name. It works. My real name's Raymond. Don't call me Ray. I won't answer. Ray's a great name. It's just not my name. But Raymond is my real name. I don't have a middle name, so you can't use that. I also have some titles. I have doctor, I have reverend, I have my favorite of titles, pastor. Doctor and reverend, yeah, they're okay, but pastor, I kind of like that. That seems more all-encompassing. And then there are names that my wife calls me. They're all good. Come on, they're all good. And then there's that name that only three people in this world get to call me. Dad. And you know what? It never gets old. It never gets old. All of us have our own names. All of us have our own titles. But you know, this name Theophilus, I'd kind of love to be called Theophilus, but only if it's really true. What would it mean if you were known by other people? How amazing would it be for other people to know you first and foremost as a lover of God? That in everything, in every relationship you have, in every action that you take, in every way that you treat people, whether they believe differently than you, whether they believe the same as you, whether they look differently than you or speak a different language than you, what if in every interaction they ever saw with you, other persons looked at you and said, there's a person that loves God. Friends, I can't think of a higher compliment. To be one whose very soul is completely tuned to God and God's grace. To be one who loves God so fully that it shows up in every encounter, every word and every action. What if every one of us in this room right now made this our new life goal? To become a Theophilus, a lover of God with the entirety of our lives. To become ones who are known for their love for God. What would it be like to be the church that wasn't known as the place next door to the cemetery, but there was the place where the people loved God so fully that it's changed our city? I can think of no higher compliment. What if the real purpose of our lives, the real purpose of our work, our families, our friendship, the real purpose of who we are is to grow deeper in our love for God? What if the full measure of our spiritual progress was answered with this simple question: do I love God more than I loved God yesterday? What would it be like to be known as a lover of God? Friends, obviously, if we're going to be lovers of God, we have to understand very clearly that we can't love God except for the fact that God loved us first. 1 John 4:19 tells us, we love God and others because God first loved us. And by the way, here's the corollary to this. If anyone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Friends, if we are going to grow in being lovers of God, we have to grow in being lovers of people. If you are being malicious in talking about other people, whether to their face or behind their back, then you are not growing in loving God. If your native language is complaint about other people that God made and hatefulness, then you are not growing in love of God. Because God loves us first, we have the opportunity to live a life in love, both for God and other people. Without God, we cannot love. So what if, friends, what if 2020 for us, what if Advent 2019 and Advent 2020 for us is the year we say, you know what, we're throwing off everything else, and my pursuit this year is I'm going to grow in loving God. I'm going to love God more deeply. I'm going to love God more fully. And that means I'm going to love people, and I'm going to find a way to love the ones that are even irritating to me. Psalm 37:4. A challenge for you and me as we close. A very simple one. The challenge is this: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, friends, this doesn't mean God's going to give you everything you want. Doesn't mean God's going to make every circumstance the way you would like it to be. What it means is that if we sell ourselves out fully on loving God, the deepest desire of our heart, the hole that only God fills, will be completed. And we will find rest for our souls in the midst of our love for God and for one another. Most of us face a whole lot of chaos in our lives and our culture that we can't control. We face people doing things against us that we can't stop, even if they're false. We face people thinking things about us that may be false. We face folks mistreating us in our jobs. We face a culture that is aligned to tear itself apart. We face polarization every place we go. We face chaos on every front. Where we make the mistake is we think we can control and turn back chaos. We can't. What we can do is we can live our lives knowing that no chaos ever overcomes the love of God. And we can live our lives and interject into the chaos the love and grace of God, which one day, the promise is, will take over all the chaos and bring it back to order and bring creation back the way God intended for it to be. What we can control in our lives is one vital decision that frames every single moment. In each moment, will you choose to love God? In your next moment, when you walk out of this building, will you choose to love God? As you eat lunch, will you choose to eat lunch in a way that loves God? When you go to work tomorrow, go to school tomorrow, will you go in a way that loves God and projects God's love into the chaos you experience? Because, friends, that is our calling. You have the power to do this. Because the power of Jesus Christ lives in you, you have the power to live as a full-fledged God lover. Not because of your strength, but because of God working in you. Every single one of us can grow to fully loving God by the power of Jesus Christ at work in us. So I challenge you, friends, brothers and sisters, persons who have not yet decided to follow Jesus, I challenge you to take up the call to be Theophilus, a lover of God. Because, friends, when you love God, when you rest your life in God's love, there is nothing that can overcome you. Romans 8, 37, words that we have already sung. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Our God is higher than any other. And in His power, we are made perfect in love. Corrie ten Boom said it this way: there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Friends, as we sing our closing song, I'm going to ask that we do so in a spirit of worship. I'm going to ask that you sing as one who is deeply loved by the God that you praise.